This happens to be what the Protestant Church considers the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And it was October 31st, so Tuesday, but October 31st, 1517, when Dr. Martin Luther, a Bible professor and a Roman Catholic monk, nailed his 95 thesis on the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg, Germany. The posting of the thesis was actually calling for an academic debate. It was kind of what was done. He was kind of the way of discussing things or whatever. You didn't put it on social media because there wasn't any. And he wanted to address some issues in the church with which Luther was concerned, some abuses. The debate was never held. But the 95 thesis that he wrote and that he nailed there to the door, those theses were published, and his concerns spread, eventually leading to what we call the Protestant Reformation. So 500 years later, you're getting this one and only sermon on the Protestant Reformation, all right? And it'll be another 500 years before you ever have to hear this again. So if you're like, what are we getting, a history lesson? Once every 500 years, okay? So lighten up, it'll be all right. So the thesis, the 95 theses, were protests against what Luther saw as abuses within the Catholic Church. I read an article written this week by a Protestant theologian who said, you know, the truth is, we won the Reformation. Some of those changes and abuses within the Catholic Church that Luther pointed out, they've changed. Those things we don't hear about, indulgences and all those things. So why hasn't the church come back together? Well, there's reasons for that beyond what we'll talk about this morning. But it did bring about change, and it brought about the Reformation. But among the abuses that Luther pointed out was the sale of indulgences. And introduced during the Crusades as a source of income for the church, the idea was essentially that in exchange for a contribution to the church, for money offered to the church, they offered the sinner exemption from having to do penance. So it was kind of a salvation based on good works. It was a get-out-of-jail-free card that you could buy, and that would even extend beyond the grave. So that regardless of the condition of your soul, good works aided in your salvation. Or a generous gift, make your text 84321 to get me out of purgatory. Anyway, that was kind of the deal. Just text this amount, and the saying was, what was that saying, Brian? There you go. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul in purgatory springs. That was supposedly what Tetzel was preaching in 1500 or whatever. So anyway, so that was kind of the idea, that you can kind of buy your way out of this, that salvation can come through your works and your effort. Well, Luther protested the notion that salvation could come through anything other than the merit of Christ's death on the cross. And others were arguing, no, it comes through good works and the efforts of the saints. And so he refuted that doctrine and essentially the doctrine of purgatory itself and the selling of indulgences. And the reason he argued against it is simply because there was no scriptural evidence for any of those things. And Luther argued, and this is what made the difference for us, he argued that everything had to be based on Scripture. And by placing the authority of Scripture above church tradition or the edict of the Pope, Luther was then labeled as a preacher of dangerous doctrines and charged with heresy, and eventually would be excommunicated. He and the other reformers that followed him gave expression to five truths that would be the bedrock of our Protestant faith, expressed in these Latin phrases. I went to Berry Hill. I don't think we had a Latin class. And so it's not my fault. But anyway, these were the five solas that Luther didn't like. Here's the five things, but this is kind of what grew out of the Protestant Reformation. First of all was sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. That they argued that the Word of God is the sole infallible rule for faith and practice. That our faith, our actions, our beliefs, our doctrines are to be based upon and built upon the Word of God. In Luther's time, part of the problem was the people didn't have a Bible in their language. They had the Latin Vulgate, the Scripture was written in Latin at that time, and so they had that, but they went to Berry Hill too. They didn't have Latin, all right? So they couldn't understand the Bible. It wasn't written in their language. Not all of them were literate Anyway, and to his credit, after he spent a little time kind of hiding, protected by someone, and lived in the tower there, and he translated first the New Testament from Latin into German, and scholars were kind of astounded at the purity of the language and his ability to do that. So Luther actually helped to get the Word of God into the hands of the people in their language, in German. But again, in Luther's time, people didn't have the Bible. The Catholic Mass was in Latin, so they didn't even understand what was being said, even if, you know, if they were listening to everything else in German, they were just lost when it came to Latin. I sat through a Latin Mass at one point in time just to see, and I thought, well, maybe I could follow along in the missal, the little thing they give you, because my ear's attuned to certain words or whatever. And about 5 minutes into it, a guy had handed me a book, and about 5 minutes into it, I thought, I'm totally lost. I didn't hear a word, and they were singing part of it, and I thought, well, I could follow this. Nope, I was a goner. So bless their hearts. They didn't know what was going on. How are they supposed to know what the Bible says? They didn't have a Bible. How are they supposed to know if it's all done in a language and nobody's translating that language? And the other thing is that at that time, Scripture was not the final authority for faith and practice and doctrine. The Pope was, and church tradition was. And Luther argued that neither the church nor the Pope can establish articles of faith. They must be based upon the Scripture. They must come from the Scripture. Church tradition and the wisdom of the church councils and the wisdom of the Pope or the priest or a pastor, they're all instructive, and we interpret Scripture through their wisdom, but all of those are subject to the authority of God's Word. The Bible says all Scripture is God-inspired or God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It seems to me today that the church is facing another crossroad. Once again, we're going to have to decide whether we believe the Scripture to be the highest and the final authority for faith and doctrine and practice, or will it be our feelings or our opinions or the latest blog posted by our favorite preacher. And you can find someone who will say what you want them to say. All you have to do is Google that, and you'll find it. So the question for us today is, Phyllis Tickle in her book, The Great Emergence, asks it this way: who or what is to be used as the arbitrator of correct belief, action, and control? Who decides what's right or wrong? Who then is going to tell us how we're going to live? Is it the Word of God, or is it the feeling that we've got about what's right or wrong? So sola scriptura, he argued, Scripture alone is the source for faith and practice, the rule for faith and practice. Then sola gratia, by grace alone. In Luther's time, some in the church taught that salvation came through a mixture of relying upon God's grace and the merits of our own good works or that of the other saints, referred to as the treasury of merits. So it's like, well, there's what Jesus did, and then there's our own good works, and then there's what the saints have done. So if we're not good enough, we can kind of borrow on the merits of somebody else. Luther insisted that we are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, and not by our good works or our efforts. The Bible declares, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, not by our works, our best efforts, not by the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Friends, we weren't saved because of righteous things we had done. We weren't saved by our best effort or by our good works. We weren't saved by any other means, but we've been justified by His grace. We've been saved through Jesus Christ alone, not by our efforts or anyone else. Sola gratia, by grace alone. And then the third was sola fide, by faith alone. So how do we appropriate this saving grace? If salvation comes to us by grace, if that's the means by which we're saved, and it's not by our good efforts, and you know, we work at it, but it's just, we know it's not enough. But how do we appropriate that saving grace? Is the fact that Jesus died for us, is that all there is to it? So everybody's saved because of what He did? Is there some way that we appropriate that grace and know it? Well, what we know is that it is by faith in Christ and what He's done. We are saved by His grace through faith in Him and not by works. It was the greatest discovery for Luther when he found that we're justified by faith and not by our efforts or our good works. The story is told, and there's a lot of stories that are almost, I don't know, mythological about Luther probably. But the story is told, and I think some by his own recollection, that he was walking through out in the country or whatever, and a thunderstorm came up, lightning struck nearby, and it frightened him so terribly, so frightened, thought he was going to die. And he basically kind of said, "God, if you won't kill me, if you'll let me live, I'll become a monk." His dad was hoping for him to become a, you know, a doctor of letters or law or something. But when this happened, then he, in fact, went on to become a monk. Wasn't really a conversion. It was just out of fear. And Luther then struggled for years with this feeling of I'm not good enough. It was said that when he finally was ordained a priest and then handled, presided over the first mass, and he believed, as the Catholics did at that time, that the body, that the bread and the cup become the literal body and blood. And he panicked in the midst of all that. It's like, I'm a sinner and I'm unworthy and I couldn't be good enough to touch the body and blood of Christ. I can't have the responsibility of men and women's souls in my hands, because he knew how unworthy he was, and he couldn't ever get to that place where he felt like his sins had been forgiven. He wasn't justified by his works. No matter how hard he tried, he never felt good enough. You know, I know a lot of Pentecostals. Folk that are kind of like that too. Not monks, but just folk that feel like, you know, I've tried so hard, but I don't know that I've been good enough. I don't know that I can get to heaven. I've tried so hard to do the right thing, but I'm not sure I'm good enough to do that. I'm not sure I've earned a place in heaven. Well, Luther discovered that we're justified by faith and not by our efforts or good work. He had spent so much of his life living under this fear and condemnation, never feeling that he could merit God's love or grace, that he could never be righteous enough by his best efforts. And it was in 1515, while studying the book of Romans, that he read these words of the Apostle Paul. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." In the gospel, he found it here. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed to us. Not a righteousness based on our efforts or by our works, but the gospel reveals a righteousness that comes from God and is given to us, a righteousness imputed to us because of what Jesus did on the cross. And it is from first to last appropriated by faith. And Luther said, upon this realization, that he was justified by his faith in Jesus and Jesus' atoning grace alone, that he was declared to be righteous in Christ and through Christ, he said that he felt himself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. Folks, it's bedrock for our faith. It was the Reformation. It was them saying, look, let's get back to the truth of the Word of God. Let's get back to its integrity. Let's get back to the bedrock of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was the essence of this. It was bedrock for him, placing our trust and confidence in Jesus. The Bible says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." How can you be saved? By God's grace. And it is appropriated through faith in his atoning work. And then solus Christus, by Christ alone. We're saved through the merits of Christ and his sacrificial death and resurrection. Jesus alone was the mediator of this new covenant. And Luther discovered that on the basis of the Word of God, the believer had direct access to Christ. That it wasn't necessary to go through a priest, another mediator, or to go through the saints, or to go through the Virgin Mary, or through the Pope, or anyone else. But we could go to God and ask for forgiveness, and we could call upon Him, and we could intercede in our own behalf. We call it the priesthood of the believer within the Protestant Church. So he discovered no one else is necessary to mediate for us or assist us in our salvation. He discovered it because the Bible says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." So Christ alone is our all in all. And then the last was Soli Deo Glory, which means to God alone be the glory. And while some in the church in Luther's time divided life into the secular and the spiritual, Luther believed then that all of life is to be lived under God's sovereignty and for the glory of God. That pleasing God wouldn't require living in a monastery. Remember when the lightning bolt hit? That was his first response. All right, then I'll become a monk. What else can I do? You know, because he felt like that's the only way to please God is to totally then just, if you give yourself totally and completely to God, then you got to be a preacher. You got to be a monk. And what he then discovered was that's not necessary. Pleasing God doesn't require you to live in a monastery or a nunnery, but instead every aspect of our life is to be lived for him and for his glory. So you can be a plumber and live for Jesus. You can be a heating and air conditioning guy. You can be a school teacher, a nurse, a doctor, a lawyer, whatever. You can do that and live your life in such a way that it brings honor and glory to God, that you don't have to divide spiritual from secular, because everything then is spiritual because everything is offered to God. And that's essentially what was going on. The Bible says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So Luther's appeal to the scripture as the basis for authority would put him at odds with the Pope. He would eventually be excommunicated from the church. Keep in mind that at that time it was a state-run church. We're still, you know, that Holy Roman Empire thing. So the state and the government were all kind of the same thing. Anyway, so he's excommunicated from the church. In 1521, he's placed on trial, called upon to recant his teaching. They bring him in and they lay out these documents and these books and the treatises and whatever and the 95 Theses, and they say, you know, did you write that? And Luther said, yeah, I wrote that and I wrote that and I wrote some other stuff too. And so then they said, well, then will you recant? Will you recant? This is dangerous doctrine. It's heresy. The Pope has said it's heresy. The church and the doctors of the church say it's heresy. Will you recant? And Luther gave this famous speech appealing to the bishops to show him from the scripture where he was in error. If I'm in error, and if this is in fact dangerous doctrine and contrary to the church, show me from the Word of God where this is in error. And here's what he finally said. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures, or by clear reason, and this probably wouldn't wisdom when he said this, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they've often erred and contradicted themselves. That could have been the problem. But anyway, he was a pretty outspoken character. So he says, I'm bound by the scriptures that I've quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. So that's that kind of last line. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God have mercy on me. That's kind of what we think about. So there's your history lesson on Martin Luther. Now, why should you care in the last little bit here? Why should you care what an old Catholic monk said 500 years ago? You should care because the Reformation that occurred because of that, and there had always been this thread run through the church, but suddenly then they take this stand to say, listen, the only authority upon which we can build is the Word of God. He affirmed the authority of the Scripture as God's infallible Word and the rule for faith and practice. All other authority, all other church authority is derived from the authority of the Scripture. Luther affirmed that truth to which Jesus referred when he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. The Old Testament says, forever, Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It's established. It's his word. The Bible says that this book is inspired of the Holy Spirit. God breathed, God inspired to give us this book. One author noted that every statue of Martin Luther in Germany today shows him clutching the Bible close to his heart. Luther would say, it is by the Word of God and the Word of God alone. In fact, Luther was reported to have said, a simple layman armed with Scripture is greater than the mightiest Pope without it. The simplest layman armed with the Word of God is greater than the mightiest Pope without it. God's Word is true. It's the basis upon which we build our lives, our faith, our doctrine, our practice. Thank God for Martin Luther, and he took that stand to defend the authority of God's Word. But it's 500 years later. It's 2017. And people are looking for a new authority upon which to build their lives and their beliefs and their doctrine. The Bible's authority has been questioned, outdated. It's just, it's old hat. Can you really believe a book written all those years ago by a bunch of men? And even in the church, it's ignored in a whole lot of places. And so what's going to be the basis for our authority? 3 years ago, I preached, I preached a series of messages called Where Are the Boundary Stones? And we talked about the fact that many of the boundary stones of our society had been moved. And so we changed the rules and there used to be a consensus about what was morally right and wrong. We knew the boundaries of common decency and appropriateness. We knew how to speak in public, that we were civil in our discourse and the language we used, and we weren't profane in language in public, all those things. There were those kinds of boundaries, and there were boundaries in terms of sexual mores and standards in our culture. But all those boundaries have shifted and moved. There's no longer a consensus about what's right or wrong. What we hear from people is, well, who are you to impose your values and your morals on me? And who are you to take some old book that you claim is God's word, but I just claim it's a book? And who are you to try to cram your values down my throat or whatever? I love this one. People say, well, that's your truth, but your truth isn't my truth. Right? Have you heard anybody say that or argue that? Your truth isn't my truth. Well, you know what? There's some truth that's just truth. You know, it really messes it up. It really messes stuff up when we get into life, when we get into ethics, when we get into science. And then somebody says, well, that's your truth. That's not my truth. You know what? I don't want a surgeon. We got any surgeons here? We used to have. I don't want a surgeon that says, well, that's your truth, but this is my truth. My truth is, let's just approximate, all right? We're putting a new knee in. I'm going to ballpark that thing. I think this will work because that's my truth. No, I need truth to be truth, all right? I need two to equal two. Now, well, my truth says two and three are about the same thing. No, they're not. They're not. You're an inch off, all right? No, I don't want a builder building my house going, well, my truth is that my ruler's just 11 inches, you know? I don't want that. I want somebody that the ruler of 12 inches is 12 inches. I want somebody their elevator goes all the way to the top, all right? I want truth to be truth about stuff because there's some things that have to be exact. I don't want my airline pilot, Chuck Marler's not here. I don't want my airline pilot to go, well, my truth is land that sucker anywhere. Doesn't have to be on a runway. Nope, I want my truth to be right down the middle, buddy, with both wheels on the ground. That's what I want. And so it's not fair for you to say, well, that's your truth. Well, but that's religion you're talking about. That's different. No, I'm talking about life now. I'm not just talking about religion. I'm talking about how we're going to order our life. But that's what we hear. The consensus is gone. And even in the church, we've got multiple interpretations of truth. How do most people decide what to do and what not to do? How do they decide right from wrong? How do we decide what's truth? In that sermon series, I quoted from a philosopher, a teacher of philosophy at Boston University named Peter Kreeft. In his book, Making Choices, he suggests three basic standards for how people decide what to do. Number one, he said, people decide based on social fads and fashions or others' expectations or peer pressure. It's kind of that everybody's doing it, right? So that's how we do it because it's 2017 and that's what everybody does. That's how everybody lives. Everybody sleeps around. Everybody uses drugs. Everybody drinks. Everybody does this. And so we just kind of go along. That's how we choose is, well, everybody else is doing it. Remember, that was the thing. Everybody's mother at some point in time said, well, just because everybody else is doing it, if everybody was jumping off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? And so that's that thing. That's how we argue from, well, but everybody's doing it. I had somebody not long ago say, well, I know that's not the way you used to, you know, the preachers used to say it. My old preacher used to say it, but it's 2017. Yeah, it is. At least you got the calendar right. But the rest of the stuff, you're off on because you're just assuming that all the truth changed because it's 2017. It doesn't work that way. So social fads, everybody's doing it. Then the second was our feelings. Well, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. Somebody in my generation, there was a song about that, right? If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right or something, you know, looking for love in all the wrong places. I don't know. There's a million of them. And so we base our decisions on morality based on if it feels right. We kind of call it gut theology. That feels right to me. Feels right down inside. You know, I know the Bible probably says this isn't right. Pastor, I know this isn't the way we believe it, but it just feels so right. All right, good on you. That's all that matters. And then the third thing is, and I was being sarcastic when I said that's all that matters, all right? And then the third was our desire for the easiest, most pleasant, least troublesome life. So, yeah, I don't want any trouble. I don't want this to require anything of me. I don't want this to be difficult. And so if it gets difficult, well, then we're just going to change the rules. Folks, it just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. I read an article in the electronic version of the Pentecostal Evangel, talking about the trend now for older people past 65, retirement age, for them to cohabitate. They stopped getting married because, and the reason for it was because of financial reasons, that it's cheaper for them because of the way Social Security is structured and all that stuff. It's cheaper for them to just live together, cohabitate, than it is to get married. There's a savings there in terms of the tax and all that kind of stuff. So they ran this article in the Pentecostal Evangel, and then people were commenting on it. And so I'm reading from people who were saying, well, you know, that's still a sinful practice. It's not what God says to do. And people are saying, well, now, before you start judging, I'm a fourth generation Assembly of God person. My great-grandparents were AG preachers and da-da-da. And so they gave all this defense, and what the argument was that, no, you need to just think this through, all right? Because this is asking too much, and people are having to choose between whether they're going to have food or whether they're going to have their medication. And so if it comes down to that, then this makes this all right. And I read that and listened to it, and folks, listen, they came to the wrong conclusion. The question is not whether is this going to cost us something or will it cost us too much? The question is not deciding between whether they're going to have money for food or money for prescription drugs. The question is whether they're going to obey the Word of God or not. That's what the question is. It goes back to this fundamental question that Luther settled for us 500 years ago and that Jesus had settled 1,500 years before that. That is that this is the Word of God. It's the infallible Word of God, and it is the rule for practice and faith and our decisions. And we don't get to decide, well, that's going to be too hard to obey that one. I was good with you, preacher, for the first 9 commandments, but that guy needs killing. I'm going to have to say we got to break that one. It doesn't work that way because it got tough for you. Because it got difficult for you, you have to decide here, if this is God's book and it's the Word of God, then I start there and I don't work backwards toward it. I go from here forward. I'm going to figure out how I'm going to order my life in a way that's pleasing to God. Here's what Craig wrote. I think most of us use these three standards far more often than the standard of good and evil, right and wrong, in deciding what to do. If we're asked why we did something, how often do we answer, because it was right? I watched the Today Show this week, and in an interview with Dolly Parton and Kenny Rogers, remember they sang that duet about Islands in the Stream or whatever. So Dylan Dreyer was interviewing him, and she said, you know, people wonder why the two of you never hooked up, why you never had a romantic relationship, why you never got together. And Dolly's answer, you know, I mean, you're on TV, she said, well, you know, we're more like brother and sister. I mean, it would have just been incestuous if we had got together. And they laughed, and that kind of satisfied the interviewer. But you know what a better answer would have been, in my opinion? It would have been better for Dolly to say, well, aren't you aware that I've been married to Carl Dean for 51 years? And don't you know that Kenny's been married too a few times or whatever? And so, I think. And so, you know, here's an answer for you. I'm not an adulterer. I don't break the commandments. I married this guy and I pledged to him that I would be married to him. And so for 51 years I've been married and I don't cheat on my husband. How about you? Do you? You know, I mean, that would have been an answer, wouldn't it? Well, let's not even put this on the podcast, all right? I think we're going to skip the next few weeks. But that's, it just blows me away that people, it doesn't even occur to people that there might be people that honor their marriage vows and that took a vow seriously. Back months ago, on the same thing on the Today Show, and I saw him interviewing Harrison Ford and Carrie Fisher, obviously it was before she passed away. And they were saying, I think the revelation had come out maybe that they did have an affair while they were making Star Wars or something. And so it was like, the interviewer said, "Oh man, well, you know, everybody hoped that Princess Leia and whoever, whatever his character was, would get together." And it's like, "Oh, how exciting to know that you guys actually got together." You know who that wasn't excited? Who wasn't very excited about that? Harrison Ford's wife. You know, or Carrie Fisher's husband, if she had a husband or whatever. If you've been a victim of a spouse cheating on you, then you know that that's really not anything to celebrate, is it? And yet the reporter's like, "Oh, that's so great to know." No, it's not. It's painful and it's sinful and it violates God's word and it violated the other people that were in a committed marriage relationship or thought they were, and somebody cheated. But our culture says, "Oh, there's nothing wrong with that stuff. That's just how we live our lives." Everybody cheats on their spouse, right? And it doesn't occur to people to decide what's right or wrong based on the Word of God. It's just whether it's felt good or it's pleasing or it's popular or whatever. No absolute truth. There's no longer a consensus of what's right or wrong because we've abandoned the source of that authority. We've abandoned the Word of God. So let me ask you this morning. Let's say that cheating on your spouse is wrong. Why? Why shouldn't you cheat on your spouse? "Well, we've been married a long time." I know, but why? If opportunity's there, you know, and if you're not going to get caught, nobody's going to ask you on the Today Show, why shouldn't you? Why is it wrong for you? Do you have a reason? Is it because culture says you shouldn't? Because it doesn't say that anymore. It says, go ahead, cheat on anybody you want to. Why should, right? I mean, and you already know there's a host of questions we can ask. Why is something right or wrong? Why do I stand up here and argue about marriage being between a man and a woman for a lifetime? Why would I argue that? It'd be simpler to just go along because culture's changed and the U.S. Supreme Court has ruled it's different. Why can't we go ahead and change it? And compassion wants me to change it. But you know what? It goes back to this. I started out here with the Word of God that this is the authority for the decisions I make on my life. And if I change it in a few areas, I can change it in all areas. And then there's no standard. And then it gives me the right to pull out my gun and shoot Daniel because I don't like bald-headed people. It was just my truth for me. And something about that, why is that wrong? Why is that wrong? Well, because culture says so. Culture doesn't know. Our culture's changed everything. So give me another 40 years and culture can say that bald-headed people ought to be shot. I'm sorry, Daniel, for you sitting there. You're just my best target, all right? So I need something better than culture because that's a moving target. I've built my life on an anchor. It's the Word of God. And I feel a little like Luther. Finally, all of us have to stand up and say, I can do no other. I can't recant. This is God's Word and I have to build it on this. I have to stand here. I have to stand here. Being faithful to a spouse, that's hard to expect it in our culture. Man, look at all the stuff that's gone on in Hollywood in the last couple of weeks with Harvey Weinstein, the sex scandal and all that, and that's horrible. It's terrible. A vile person, and none of that should have happened. And I'm sorry for women that were abused or harassed. That should never happen, not there, not anywhere else. But the irony is that this is the same Hollywood that's raised such a ruckus about this, the same Hollywood that, you know, put Hugh Hefner on a pedestal as an icon, that, and he spent a lifetime objectifying women and turning them into sexual playthings, and it's the same Hollywood that glorifies sexual perversion and mocks marital fidelity and chastity, and the same Hollywood that's cheapened sex and celebrates people hooking up for casual sex, and now suddenly they're shocked that people act the way they've been portraying in the movies all these years. Something about that seems ironic. And I'm not excusing criminal or sinful behavior. I'm just saying we're going to have to find a standard that doesn't shift all the time, because Hollywood standards shift all the time. And so I'm suggesting it's here, just like Luther said all those years ago. Here's the standard. This is where we are. We can't retract anything because we have to decide. I can't do anything else. Here I stand. Here, I'm taking my stand, folks, on the Word of God. So back to my question, why shouldn't we cheat on our spouse? Or if you're single, why shouldn't you have multiple sexual partners? Or why shouldn't you lie if it's to your advantage? Or why shouldn't you steal if it'll, you know, make you feel better? Or a host of other things. The question is, who or what will be the source for us to determine what's right or wrong? Who will be the arbitrator of correct belief and action and control? It matters. Because it'll determine your eternal destiny. It determines how this shapes out. There's a source of truth for us. I've decided it's this book for me and my life. And so it affects everything else, but you have to decide for you. You may have heard there's a little construction project going on at the other end. And one of the frustrations is that from time to time then the architect will say, did you guys decide on, and then there's the detail out there. Everything is specified to the tiniest detail. If you've ever built a house or anything else, then you know about that. So somebody's going to call you and say, yeah, what color do you want those plates, you know, on your electrical outlet? I have to decide that. Well, yeah, there's white, and there's off-white, and there's beige, and there's something new called, I don't know. I don't even know what that is. And every decision has to be made. So on a project this size, every decision. You want to know what the handles are going to be like in the new family bathroom down there? All right, yeah, look that up, will you? And they're going to open up a big page, and they're going to run down to the plumbing, and then they're going to go to the section on hardware, and they're going to find it. The handle's going to look like this. Now, do you want this to match the sink handles in the other? I don't know. Is that important? Yeah, it has to be spec'd out. And you can go and say to somebody, and every trade then has got a big set of plans. You guys know what I'm talking about. So you go in there so that you can walk in and go, is that where that's supposed to be? Is that where that's supposed to be? And he said, well, I mean, look, yeah, that's where that's supposed to be. Well, common sense would say that it ought to be over here, shouldn't it? Well, I can't go off common sense because I've got a set of plans, A412H, and it pulls out over here, and let's get this. And right there it is, and that's where it has to be, and it has to be just like that. If you'll get the architect to sign off on it, because he's going to change it, then we can do that. But otherwise, it has to be right there. There's a reason for it. You think there's a reason for it? Yeah. So you call the architect. Is there a reason for that? Well, yeah, code says we have to do that. You're never going to catch fire down there, I got to tell you. You're so safe when we get in that other building. So code says it has to be like this. Well, then I guess that makes sense then, doesn't it? Because the book says, I didn't understand it. I thought something about it seemed like it'd be, but no, okay, if that's where it's supposed to be. You get what I'm talking about? There's a book that tells us how to order our lives. And we can find it. And if it doesn't say, if Jesus didn't say, and about microwave ovens, if it didn't say that, there's other instruction and principle, and there's a picture that's given to us in the Word of God. And if we'll look at it, we'll find instruction for our lives. And if we don't follow it, if we just, because there's been a number of things down here that we've said, I wish that was over there. Well, you know what? We'll have to draw that a little different. If you change that, it's going to affect that. Well, we don't want to do that. But if we don't do that, it affects the integrity of it. There's a big wood beam down there that I'd like to adjust a little bit. And there's two iron posts that are holding part of it up. Could we move that? Well, you could move it there, but you can't move it there because that affects the integrity of the integrity of the building. Well, then we better leave it there because we don't want it falling on our head. What I'm telling you is there are some things that we just kind of go, I don't think that's going to matter in my life. I'll just go ahead and move it. And folks, ultimately, it'll affect whether your life will stand up when the storms come. Ultimately, it'll affect whether your marriage is going to be able to survive. Ultimately, it's going to affect your eternal destination based on how you choose to live. What's going to decide what the rules are? What's going to decide? To ignore or to violate the plans affects everything. So you get where I'm going. A set of plans. Luther and the Reformers knew it. They called it sola scriptura, the Word of God alone. The Word of God is the set of plans to live by. And if we live according to His plan, it's a lot less painful. Is it easy? Is it not demanding? Oh, it'll be demanding. Oh, you betcha. But if we build according to our own plans instead of His, it'll lead to failure. Structural failure. It'll lead to disappointment. It'll lead to despair. But if we know what the book says and live according to the book, I'm telling you, there's blessing that comes in obedience to His word. We've seen a big change in our culture in the areas. I read this the other day. 69% of Americans, according to Barna Group, 69% of Americans believe that cohabitation, living outside of marriage, is generally a good idea. But here's what Gallup poll in September found. Gallup poll found that 30% of Pentecostals, that's us, 30% of Pentecostals believe that sexual relations between unmarried men and women is morally acceptable. 30% of us. We're supposed to be the people that, we're supposed to be those rigid, hardline conservatives, right? I mean, 30 years ago, you'd have found three guys that would have whispered and said, I don't know there's anything wrong with it. And that was about it. 30% of us now have changed. What happened to the boundary stones? Well, we stopped knowing what the book said. This book tells us how to live. This is our authority. Are we going to live according to the book or not? Maybe nobody's preaching what the book says. So, next Sunday, I want to go back to the beginning, to the garden. And we want to look at God's original design and God's order with regard to marriage and family and gender and sexuality and all these things. And understand, I'm not doing this to make anybody feel bad. You know me. I'm not the guy to point fingers at anybody or anybody's sexual sin. I'm doing this to call the church to sexual purity in the way we live, to live according to God's word. If you've violated this book, if you've sinned against this book, you've sinned against your spouse, you're trapped in some kind of sexual addiction or whatever, guess what? The good news that always is there is God's redeeming grace that we talked about at the beginning. That through Christ alone, by faith in Him, there's forgiveness. And it's not just so you'll feel a little better about it or so you can look your wife or your spouse in the face and not feel guilty and shamed. It's so you can be free and know that you can walk in that freedom. There's good news in the gospel. And there is an order and there is a compassionate design, and always it moves us towards redemption and it moves us ultimately towards the completion that He has for us. So I want us to know what the Bible says about it, because if we don't teach it, then we're just back to that gut theology that says, well, it felt right to me. But the trouble with that is, again, it gets us in trouble, and I don't want you to fail. I don't want teenagers to go into a marriage with all this garbage they've had to pull along with them, and I don't want their marriages to fail. I don't want anybody else to go through a divorce. I don't want anybody else's marriage to fail or to end because one of the partners is bound up in pornography and addiction or whatever. I don't want that anymore. I'm tired of that happening, and I want then God to help us to walk in purity before Him. So I've got an obligation to tell you what the Bible says. I'm going to do my best to do that, and we'll do it full of grace and with God's help. So my question then is, what are you building your life on? And I don't know if musicians are coming. You want to just, yeah, give us a little. Yeah. Yes.
The point of this message today is to correct us when we err from the truth of God's word. When we err, maybe just for the moment, but it always takes us where we never wanted to go. Mm-hmm. And it's multiplied. It breaks hearts that the Lord is calling us to repentance today. If we've erred in this way, that does not mean that He will not use us in the future, but He's calling us to account that we stand before Him with a pure heart and a clean conscience before God, because there's a penalty that goes with sin. It leaves us brokenhearted, and the people that we love and trusted us are disappointed with us. But we want to live in purity and stand before God and Him say, well done, mm-hmm, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Now I'll make you ruler over many.
Amen. Amen. Let's stand together this morning. There's a challenge being issued to us. I challenge you this morning to come back next Sunday. If you know me, and if you've been coming here, then you know, you kind of know how I am. I try to tell the truth all the time. I try to tell you what the Bible says. But boy, I don't stand up here pointing a finger. I stand up here broken saying, oh God, help our brokenness. And if there's sexual brokenness in your life, if there's something now that it's a secret and nobody knows, I don't need to expose it. I don't want to know. You don't have to confess anything to me. That's what Luther said. That's what the Bible says. You don't have to come confess it to a confessor. You can tell him about it. But here's what I know. All of us are broken. We're all disordered. We're all dysfunctional. We all need to walk in holiness and purity before God. He calls us to health. He calls us so He can put the pieces of brokenness back together so we can walk in a way that's pleasing to Him, so we can walk in freedom. And so I encourage you to come over these next. I'm not sure what I'm going to say. I'm trying to figure it out. But I've been praying and studying and reading and trying to come up with a way to approach some things that I think is redemptive and that I think may give you something to think about you haven't thought about before. That's what I want us to consider. But it starts here with this decision, like Luther said, that I can't do otherwise. Here I stand, And I can't retract anything. If the Bible says it to be the truth, then that's what I have to believe. God help us. And for all of us to say, this may be what I'm drawn to or what I lust after or what I desire, but this is what the book calls me to. And so I'm going to have to feel somehow that by God's grace, He's going to empower me so I can keep saying yes to this. I can do no other. Here I stand. God have mercy on me. And so, Lord, I pray for us today that we'll be willing to do the hard work and that we'll take a stand to obey Your word and to live that out in the principles of our life, the choices of our life. The rest of the world may choose to go a different direction, but we have to choose to obey God's word. This is what You call us to. In this book, we find the word of life, Lord. One of the disciples said to Jesus, "Where will we go?" When He said, "Will You lead me to?" Where will we go? You have the words of life, eternal life. Well, Lord, I don't want to run from this book, even when it calls me to take up a cross, deny myself, and follow You. Help me, Lord, knowing how difficult it may be. Help me to say yes, because this is Your word. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's commit ourselves to a life.